God is good.
Oh, you have that.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. I have a Bible school question. It's a test question for Dale Callahan.
Hi, brother.
Dale, do you remember what was the very first thing that Jesus preached when he started his ministry?
Repent.
And?
For the kingdom of God is at hand.
Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or, as Mark would also add, repent and believe in the gospel. We are called to do that. And as ministers of the gospel, each one of us in the area that God has called us to, we are called to take the glorious message of repentance and faith to the world around us. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what to say. I'm telling you, the Bible's already told us what to say. Repent and believe. That is the cornerstone to our relationship. To repent and to believe. Repent and believe. If that can be said of your life and mine, then we have done what the Father has called us to do. Turn to Psalm 23. By the way, Dale, you did well. I'd give you about an 85. I love him. Psalm 23, let's read the word of the Lord together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. This is probably the most popular, most commonly known, the most widely known passage of Scripture. I don't think you know that. This is on probably more plaques and more sayings. This is the one that people love, even if they hate God. And there's something about this psalm. Today, Stephen read John 10. Who is the shepherd? Jesus. And this is a psalm about the gospel through the shepherd being lived out in our lives. And this morning I want to share with you what the Bible says about the Christian life. Is it too quiet?
Yeah, thank you.
Oh, go for it. Yeah. Put it to 110 straight to the microphone.
Go ahead and talk.
Why? 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2.
Yeah.
Is that any better? I don't know. He's turning the wrong thing up. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Hello? I don't know. Is that good? Is that better for everybody? Leo? What? You'll want to keep him awake. Yes.
He's turning me off.
What's that? Apparently. This is a psalm about Jesus and you and me. This is a psalm about the gospel lived out in our lives. The first thing it says is that Jesus makes sure I shall never want. Now the problem is, it's not talking about that I'll never have something that I would like to have. It's telling me that because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I will never want of anything. The saddest comment in the New Testament about unbelievers is they're without God and without hope in this world. And brothers and sisters, we are not without God and we are not without hope. And He supplies all that we need. When we are dissatisfied, it's because we want what He has not yet or will not provide. Our dissatisfaction in this life because we want things for our own gratification. But the shepherd says, walk with me, and you'll never want for that which you need. He's told us that even more so than just that, he's promised us in the New Testament that He will make sure we don't go without food or go without clothing. He will make sure that we don't go into any situation where the Spirit is not with us. We will not need anything. We have no lack. And so the first thing I want to do is challenge you is as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you found that you are in great need and you find your Christian walk dissatisfying, you need to turn back to the shepherd. You need to turn back to Jesus. When the gospel talks about the story of the sheep, a little sheepy that is strayed, why do little sheepy stray? Anyone know why sheep wander off?
They're dumb.
They saw a thistle and a butterfly and they're gone. And they can't find their way back. They have no sense of recording. Once they start off on a track, they're gone. They're lost. They have no hope. And we're like that. How many of you have struggled with the will of God is the fact that it's on sale? Yeah, amen. Yeah, we're both broke, aren't we? we want all these things to satisfy us. I worked with a young lady, her husband or boyfriend at the time, had a motorbike, a skidoo, I think I've told you guys this, he had a boat, and he worked all the time to make the payments and never used any of them. He had no time for any of them because he had to work to pay for them all. Because somehow he thought by having the possession, it would make his life more satisfying. What does it do if you have a possession? If you're not careful, the possession has you. Moth and rust is what we get when we buy things. I mean, how many of you have bought yourself a new car and listened at night to it slowly rusting in the parking lot? How many of you know when you buy a new car, it's worth 20% less because you actually turn the ignition on? That makes no sense. It'll break down when you need it. How many of you have been desperate for something and the car broke down on you, or the oven blew up, or the fridge quit? The things that we surround ourselves with don't last. And if you as a Christian are really struggling and you're finding your spiritual walk is one of dust and sorrow and grief, then you need to go back to the shepherd. You need to evaluate your life and you need to turn it back to Jesus. He takes care of all of my needs. One of the things that so impressed the unbelievers of the early church when they were marched into the Colosseums and into the arenas to lay down their lives, they marched in joyfully knowing that they were going to be with Jesus in just a short while. And we've lost sight of that. When tests and trials come, we in many cases just fall apart. We cry out, we are unable or unready to face struggles. We have dissatisfying Christian lives. We have lives that strike us as meaningless. And I'm telling you that we need to turn back to the shepherd. That's the gospel. He has given us an open door to walk into the throne of grace this morning. How many of you practiced Hebrews 4:16 this morning, where it tells us that we have the right to enter into the throne room of grace right now and to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need? You had the privilege to be with Jesus when you fell out of bed this morning. And you had the privilege to be with Jesus before you had your breakfast. And you have the privilege to be with Jesus right now. Because of the gospel, He's invited you in. But something else even more important in that Hebrews passage, you can back up three verses, it says that Jesus has prayed for you today. Every morning. You know, the other day, I sent out some texts to people asking to pray because I'm struggling with physical pain right now and I'm concerned. And yet, as much as I am blessed and blown away with people that prayed for me, there's one far greater who prayed for me before I even asked for prayer. Do you know that Jesus prayed for you right now? And He's praying first and foremost that you would turn your heart to home. And I don't mean the house you bought that you're having to fix up and do renos on. I mean your true home. Do you know the Bible says that when Jesus died, we died with Him on the cross, Romans 6. It says when Jesus died, we went into the grave. Y'all have already been buried. You already died, by the way. You don't have to worry about going through death. You've already done it. And it says that when He rose from the dead, we rose to newness of life with Him. When He ascended into heaven, we went with Him. Brothers and sisters, we're just waiting out our time on this earth to catch up to where we really are. We're already with Jesus. and the cares and the fears and the worries of this life, all they do is take our eyes off him. Again, like Peter when he jumped out of the boat. Craziest man in the New Testament. If you jump out of a boat, what will you do? Absolutely. If you see something and you're not sure if it's Jesus or it's a phantom, and you say, wait, call me out of the boat, and I'll come out of the boat. No. Right. You've been awake too long, my friend. If it had been a phantom, what would he have done? Sunk like a rock. He jumped out of the boat and he walked on water until he took his eyes off Jesus and put them on the circumstance, the storm. And brothers and sisters, we lose our satisfaction in Christ when we look at the storm, not at Christ. By the way, what are we guaranteed to have in this life? Guaranteed. Trials and trips. I want to invite you to the glorious salvation in Christ. You're going to have a hard time. Isn't this good to know? You cannot believe that knowing Jesus, you will not go through struggles. It doesn't happen. But in those times of trial and tribulation, we take our eyes off the storm and we put them back on Jesus. And because of that, we will never want. I guarantee, if your Christian walk is dragging you down, you've taken your eyes off Jesus. So the thing I want you to go away with this morning is looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. Take your eyes off the circumstances. Paul, when I was a young man, I would read the passage where Paul talked about the tent and it's kind of wearing out and frayed on the edge. And I didn't understand how bad the fraying of the edge and the swaying of the tent can get. And the older I get, I understand why Paul talked about that. And in this life, we have difficulties. Whether it's difficulties because of health, difficulties because of death. Difficulties because it just seems that everything is a struggle. We will face difficulties. And in those trials and tribulations, which will come, we need to train ourselves to look to Jesus. And do you want to know, if you're not in a trial right now, how to guarantee you'll look to Jesus in that trial? Do you want to know how to guarantee you'll look to Jesus in the time of testing? Practice the habit of looking to Jesus. Because that which you practice to do, you will always do. One of the things they do when they're teaching young people to drive is not to scream at the top of the lungs. But they teach them how to skid. How many of you have ever taken skid training while driving? Yeah. Or just done it just because you're crazy. Yeah. But if you practice skid training in a car and a skid actually happens on the highway, you do the right thing. I remember I was traveling with my poor dear wife. She was driving her car from Fort Nelson. We were coming down the Alaska Highway. And one of the old sections of the highway were still open. It was all blue clay. And if you don't know what blue clay is, it's like ice in the middle of summer. And dirt. And we're flying along on this blue clay, and they had just watered it, and they were grading it. And so she started to skid. So she overcorrected. So we shot down I think I've told you the story. We shot down the highway sideways. There's oncoming traffic coming at us. And I went, no! And she did the wrong thing. So she spun the wheel the other way. So we turned the other direction. We're going down the highway the other way, sideways. And I went, no! So then she slammed on the brakes. And I went, no! I couldn't say anything but no! We shot into the ditch. We're still doing 60 miles an hour. We're bounding down the wrong ditch. She comes back up onto the road into our ditch and stops the car. Because I hadn't taught her how to do the right thing in a skid. So she did the wrong thing. Had I been patient and loving and kind, instead of just going, ah! I would have taught her before how to handle a skid. And when you get into a skid, you know to do the right thing. If you want to know if you will walk with Jesus during a time of trial, practice walking with him now and every day. Because as you carve that into your heart, you will do the right thing. Jesus is my shepherd. Joanne, can you do me a favor and bring the water up this back door? I should have brought it. It's behind your mom. And the first thing that he promises us here in this passage is that he will grant to us times of rest and refreshing. Sorry about that. Thank you. I didn't want to drink out of this bowl. Not that there's anything wrong with the water, but I thought you might really wonder why I'm doing it. Even in the times of trial, Jesus promises to give us seasons of refreshing and rest. He has promised in 1 Corinthians to us in 10:13 that we will never face more than we can actually handle. I know there's times when I prayed, I'm sure you prayed, God, I'm at the end of verse 13, you can stop any time now. I've reached the end, please. But He never gives us more than we can handle. And He takes us from those times, and He gives us times of rest. By the way, the day that we gather to fellowship is known as a day of rest. One of the reasons why we meet on Lord's Day is for the rest and refreshing of our soul. That's what should happen when we're here. And if it doesn't, and you find coming to church a real drudgery and really dry, then look to Jesus. The first thing He says in this passage is, He makes me, Jesus makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now again, we're talking about a sheep, because me, I don't really like lying on the ground. I don't know about you, I'm just more into a picnic table and a bench and a chair, nice fire. But He refreshes the sheep with a time of rest. And to a sheep, a green pasture is great, because it's a place to sleep, it's a place to eat, it's a place to frolic and to have fun. It's a place of rest. And Jesus invites every one of us into rest. If in your Christian experience you have never entered into rest, look to Jesus. It says not only does He provide us rest where there's lots of food and just nice place to be, He leads me beside a nice still water. Why do you think the Bible says it's good to go by still waters? Any of you know why it emphasizes the water is still? What happened to dumb sheep when they fall into a busy current? Bye-bye. You never think about that, right? They drown. The first year we were married, I went out hunting with a friend of mine. It was the third year we were married. Bradley was newborn. I went out hunting, and we'd gone fishing. Much like Peter and the other apostles, just beggar, we're done, we'll go fishing. And we were fishing off of a log jam on the Halfway River. And if you know anything about log jams, they pile up in corners where the river slows down. And right where we were fishing, it was about 8 to 10 feet deep. And I slipped and I fell in. And I hit the bottom of that ice-cold river. And the opening that we were fishing out of was about this area here. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, I was this far away from seeing Jesus. And I crouched down on the bottom of the river, and it's pushing me really hard. And I looked up at the hole, and I sprung up for the one shot to get out of there. Swift water isn't safe water. It may be thrilling, and it may be fun, and it may be a great way to have a kayak trip, but it's not safe. And Jesus provides us not only that which we need, He provides it to us in a safe environment. That God is about the business of loving and caring for His sheep. He leads us into places that are pleasant and that are safe for us to be. Brothers and sisters, God knows how to take care of your broken heart. And if you don't have a broken heart, you've never invested your heart into anything. Because the heart is frail and it'll break. And God is really good at knowing how to take care of that heart. He knows how to handle disappointment. He knows to handle our struggles. He knows, in fact, in this passage in Hebrews that I was alluding to in Hebrews chapter 4, the reason Jesus can pray for us as our high priest is He understands our sheepness. He understands our weakness. In verse 3, it says that He restores our soul. Life, especially lived apart from God, is very tiresome. And Jesus is about the business of restoring that which was broken. The whole point to the gospel is He is changing us into what He designed us to be. I believe when we get to heaven and we see each other there, we're going to go, I knew that's what you were really like deep down, way, way deep down inside, Mr. Callahan. The point of the gospel is we are becoming more and more like Him and more like we were designed to be. And that as we practice turning to Him, we become better husbands, better friends, better lovers, better children, better spouses. And that Jesus promises us He will restore that which is worn out and broken. And I want to tell you this morning that if you are in the situation where you were tired and weary and worn down, brothers and sisters, He has coveted in the gospel by the power of the cross to restore your broken heart. That's what God's about. And it says also in verse 3 that He leads us. Twice it said He leads us. He leads us by still water, and now He leads us on paths of righteousness. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. I don't know which choice to make. God has coveted to lead us. We're not out here wandering alone. We don't have a... I hate it when Christians call this a guidebook. It's not a guidebook. These are the words of life. And Jesus has promised to lead us in the paths He wants us to walk in. He will lead us where He wants us to be. Sometimes we don't like where He's taking us, and that can be a really big problem. It's not that He hasn't led us, we just don't like where we're going. Or maybe there's times that He was leading us and we fought Him all the way. But if we will walk with Him, if we will look to Him, He will lead us in paths of righteousness. And righteousness will flow from us just like water out of a well. That's what our lives are like. If you draw, there's a phrase that people use that I absolutely detest. So heavenly minded, no earthly good. You ever heard that? That's a flat out lie. If your heart is fixed on heaven, you will be of absolute infinite value here on earth. Why? Because you will be Jesus in every situation you're in. And it says here that He leads us in paths of righteousness. And so we're thinking of all these great things God does for us. He does that. Why? Why does God bother leading us? Why does He restore us? Why does He shepherd us? Well, it tells us here. He does it because of His glory. Do you know, as you walk with God, as you display Jesus Christ, you are glorifying God, and it is for His glory He is doing these things. So that by our living our lives in confident trust in Him, He is glorified. He doesn't feed us and take care of us because it's just something nice to do for sheep. He does it so that the sheep respond in the way that He desires them to do, and the world looks upon it and they glorify God. As we walk with Jesus, the unbeliever cannot question. Maybe they don't understand faith. Maybe they can question faith. They can't question the reality of what you're going through and who you are. More people are converted by the testimony of a life lived than by the lip quoting. But He also wants us to know in this passage that it's not just about laying in the grass and frolicking by the waters. And if we think that Jesus is only with us during the times where it's all nice and good, that when bad things come, we would wonder where God has been. How many of us ask that very question? God, where are You now? In Psalm 23, He wants us to know where He is now in the times of deep darkness. And you and I will go through those. Every one of us here will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Every last one of us will. And some of us will go through that valley with others a number of times in our lives. Traditionally, when parents grew older, they moved in with their kids. And the family would surround the old parents as they died. And people were aware of death. They understood death. They had been around death. In our culture, what do we do with people that are old? What do? Oh, yeah. Here's $2,000 a month. Keep it. And very few people, unlike maybe Melissa and some of us, get to see people that are dying. Because we want to be hidden from the reality. But the reality is we all will die. And some of us will walk through the valley of shadow of death with others as they have died. And in that deepest, darkest time, this is the most critical time in any person's life. Because as you're standing on the threshold of death, is it real or not? I'm not sure who it was that was with John Calvin the day he died. I don't remember which one of, it might have even been Beza, I don't remember who wrote the story. But as John Calvin was giving up his last breaths, he was asked by whoever was there with him, "Do you still have assurance? Do you still have confidence?" And John professed that he can see the Lord. He has confidence in him. He's going to be with the Father. Very much like Stephen when he was being stoned in the New Testament. What did he say? I can see Jesus standing, ready to welcome you. And when we come to the doorway of death, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because is this real or not? A good friend of mine, we're having a lot of conversations lately. And one of the phrases that he said many years ago stuck with me, and I really like it. He says, you know, I put all my eggs in one basket. Everything is in with Jesus. And if I get to heaven and the basket's empty, I have no other basket. Every egg I have is one basket. And I've used that a number of times, and I've thought about it a number of times. You know what? I don't have another plan. There's no option B in my life. I have one basket, and I put everything into that basket, because as I've met Jesus in the Word, and I've had His Spirit indwell me and teaching me to call out to the Father, and as He's walked with me all the days of my life, I have had one basket, and all eggs are in that basket. When I walk through the valley of shadow of death, it is that basket that is going with me. There's no other plan. But the neat promise of God given us to hear is, even when I'm in that valley, when God takes me into the valley of death, I will not fear. Even when I have to go through the most difficult of circumstances, I will not fear. Why? Because I'm walking with Jesus. And a lot of people have made a lot of points about the rod and the staff, and I'm not sure how much of it is accurate. I'm not that familiar with shepherding in the first century. It's a little before my time. Don't go there, Dale. But as I understand it, the rod is used in defense and the staff is used in rescue. And it is with the rod and the sling that the shepherd protects the sheep. And it's with the staff that he directs them and corrects them. And if they get stuck, he can put the hook right around them and pick them up. And when we're in the very shadow of death, Jesus stands with the stick. And when the enemy wants to come in and assail our hearts, he stands with the rod of God, the rod of Jesse, in defense of us. And when we are so weak and so fearful and so lonely, he places his arms around us and he directs us and protects us with his staff. So brothers and sisters, I'm saying that when you, unprepared, go into the valley of the shadow of death, he is not unprepared to meet you there. And when you're in that valley of darkness and fear and terror, you can fear no evil because he's standing right there. With you and Jesus, 10,000 will flee. There's none that can assail against him. No, not one. And so even though I can... And here's the thing. The valley of the shadow of death is only fearful if I take my eyes off Jesus. It's only fearful if I take my eyes off him. Because when I take my eyes off Jesus, I start imagining all the horror around me. How many of you thought about all the things in this life you've been afraid of? Have you ever tried to make an enumeration of all the things you're afraid of? Here's a test. This year, starting on the 29th of January 2017, I want you to write down everything you're afraid of from now until the 31st of December. And then highlight any one of them that come true. And I guarantee you the list will be forever long and have very little highlighted. Because we waste our heart and our emotion and time on being afraid of things that never come to pass. Why? Because in the real valley of the shadow of death, there's somebody already there. You're going down into that valley to meet the Lion of Judah, the strong and righteous right arm of God. The Shepherd of God is there when you go into that valley. And he came armed to protect you. Think about it. If you were going to go into a battle and you could take 500 warriors or Jesus, what would you do? Israel's biggest problem is they trusted in chariots and horses, not in the Lord their God. Jesus is saying to us, I'm there. And I'm not there because you invited me. I'm already there because you're my child. We don't have to say, oh God, I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Can you spare me a little help? No, he's already there because he is our God. I will fear nothing because you are with me, because you comfort me. I'm not saying that we will not face fear in our lives and pain and heartache and struggles, but Jesus is there. We do not have to invite him to show up. He is already standing right there. Did you know that Satan has no power over you, thanks to the cross? Satan has no hold over you, thanks to the cross. And Satan has no hooks in you, thanks to the cross. He whom the Son sets free might have very few struggles in this life. He who the Son sets free is free. Either you're in Christ or you're not. And if you're in Christ, you're free. And so, as we enter into the valley of the shadow of death, he is there by his choice to meet us. What is the greatest and last enemy? Death. What is the promise of God that the very last thing that will be thrown into the lake of fire will be? Death and hell. Death is a fearful thing. And Jesus has said, not only will he defend us now, one day he is actually going to destroy death. What a powerful promise from our Father. Not only does he defend me from attacks, the next thing says that he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. When I was a young Christian, I used to envision that there's an enormous war going on, and all of a sudden there's a little table, and Jamie's there going, he's quickly eating his meal at this table, and there's like 10,000 soldiers with their spears pointed at him, and he's eating in the presence of his enemies. And he's eating as fast as he can because he's really uncomfortable. But that's not what this says, does it? The image is not that you're on a battlefield and you're scarfing down your meal as quick as you possibly can, because this is a really uncomfortable situation. The imagery here is the same that we find in the time of the Caesars. When the general would win the war, he would bring back the fallen king, and he would bring back gold, and he'd bring back animals and wildlife and all manner of riches from the kingdom that was plundered. And then the general and his top leaders and Caesar would sit and have a feast at this beautiful banquet in the presence of their defeated enemies. Jesus sets a banquet table out for you in front of the whole host of hell and says, he or she is mine. What do you think we're doing every Sunday right there? This is a foreshadow of a feast before the seen and the unseen world, where Jesus says, in the presence of all our enemies, the battle's already been won, and therefore they are already defeated. So he is promising here that we will sit in luxury facing a vanquished foe. The enemy is already defeated. He just doesn't know it by experience yet. And so that Jesus is setting out a banquet table for us to enjoy and to feast on, because we have been set free. And this table that he talks about here isn't just referring to something that's going to happen in heaven. It's what we will experience here in this life. He has invited us to enjoy the victory he has already won. It goes on to say, and I always had problems with this, he anoints my head with oil. I don't know how many of you have ever wanted oil poured over you, but it's not something I've really ever wanted. It's just not in my culture to want to be doused in oil. Because usually it's followed by feathers and I'm being run out of town. It's just not a great experience. Just saying. But in this culture, this is referring to the anointing that was done for the king. And we know it because the scripture tells us that the prophets were anointed. The priests were always anointed. The kings were always anointed. It was a symbol of God setting them apart and saying, you are my chosen one. And he says here that God himself has anointed each one of us. It's not that the elders of the church put oil on somebody. It's not that some fancy preacher said something and put oil on. God Himself has anointed your head and mine because He has called us, in Peter, a priesthood, a royal nation, a chosen people. And He has set us apart for Himself. People that were anointed were always set apart for something important. Jesus anoints you. Jesus says to you, "Well done, my faithful servant." Jesus says to you, "You are my child." And Jesus promises that my cup overflows. It doesn't say my cup will overflow. It says my cup right now overflows. We don't have to pray that somehow, maybe if we do the right things, and maybe if we're faithful enough, and maybe if our good works rise high enough, that He will give us blessings that will make our hearts overflow. It says, in fact, you have that right now. Your cup overflows. The problem isn't with the cup. And the problem isn't that it isn't overflowing. The problem is with your eyes. You've taken them off Jesus. An abundant life, as He's already told us, is one that can experience enemies, one that can experience the very shadow of death. It's one that can be very wearying. He's already told us that in this psalm. But He has said, "I will make you overflow." What is the promise for Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that's given to each one of the churches? If you overcome, you will receive, and then there's promises abundant life. When we overcome, we walk in the experience of God's blessing and our lives overflow. Verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will be surrounded by the goodness of God and His mercy. I will know His mercy in my life and I will enjoy His goodness." The gospel gives to us the overflowing mercy of God. What is mercy? Okay, parents, children, what is it when you're being merciful with your child? What are you doing? You are not giving them what they have earned. Grace is giving them what they have not earned. Mercy is not giving them what they really have earned. And the psalmist says here, mercy, the mercy of God will overflow in our lives, all the days of our life. These are the promises of God that are yea and amen. These are the promises of God because the good shepherd Jesus is shepherding us in His church. We are given the promises of blessing. And lastly, the shepherd wants us to know, he wants us to have the assurance of salvation that I will dwell in the house of the Lord for a week and a half. Forever. When did your eternal life begin? In terms of what we talk about Jesus granting us eternal life. When did it begin? When we came to Christ. It was paid for on the cross, but it was worked out in our lives. Eternal life does not start for you in the future when you die. That is an extension of the eternal life you already have. I will dwell in God's presence and in His house from now to where there is no such thing as time anymore. I have the security of knowing that I'm going to be there because of the shepherd, not the sheep. Sheep do not earn anything except a shearing and a slaughter. It's all they earn. You ever looked at the life of sheep? There's only two things they get. They're either a rug or the supper. That's it. The same. We aren't earning anything with God. We have been granted abundant life in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you are struggling because you've taken your eyes off Jesus, there is a very difficult, hard, arduous process of great pain that you'll have to go through to put them back on Him. There is much wailing and crawling on the floor and groveling that you'll have to do. There is many things that you'll have to experience, including pins and needles in your hands. if you've taken your eyes off Christ, all you have to do is put them back on. I love the story in the Old Testament where the snakes were going through the camp, not because I love snakes, because they are actually one animal I hate. And the snakes are going through and biting people, and they're all dying, and Moses goes to God and says, What do I do? And he says, make a staff, put a snake on it. Right. The thing that's killing us, you want me to put right on the top. That really makes me a popular. Couldn't we have another symbol? No. Put a stake on a staff, put it in the middle of the camp, and those that look to it will live. Look to Jesus and live. And the promises of God are, to the person he gives life, he gives life, and that in abundance. So I'm calling you to the abundant life of the blessings of the shepherd, granted to you and to me, because he chose us before the foundations of the world to bless us, to love us, to shepherd us, and to guide us. And no matter what your circumstances now or will be in the future, he has promised he will be there, he will protect you, and he ultimately will deliver you to his Father's kingdom so that you don't have to be afraid, because he will do these things based on his own integrity for you, because he said he would do it. Amen?
Amen.